your memory of how you reacted when you first learned how this particular holy day was to be observed? Now, for some, that means you have to cast back many, 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 many years. Maybe it's connected to partly to whether you came to an understanding of God's truth as an adult or as a child, because they are two very different perspectives. Now, maybe you were one of the ones who said, if I don't eat or drink anything for 24 hours, I might die. There are some in our rather spoiled and well-to-do society who seem to think that's the case. But you won't, as all of you are certainly evidence. But you know, some have grown up in the church from the time they were babies, and they don't really remember a time when the Day of Atonement was not part of their world. But even so, if that's the case, there was surely that year when you fasted for the very first time. What was that like? Do you remember? I do. It's many years ago. My family came in the church when I was 8, in the summer when I was 8, and they didn't push the issue that first year, just a month or two after we came into the church. So I was 9 years old the first time I fasted on the Day of Atonement. All my friends were giving me grief about it because they had been fasting for years already. Some parents we've talked to have taken similar approaches to our own when our children were younger. We explained to our kids as they got old enough to understand the concept what it meant, why we were fasting, in their language that they could certainly pull in. And then we explained to them what we expected of them, that we would deal with their first attempt when they were ready to try it. Now, within reason, we didn't say to them, okay, it's okay, you're only 16, maybe next year when you're a year older. So, you know, you have to use your head. For the first time, we explained, and we did it this way, we would monitor the situation pretty closely, checking for what shades of green their faces were turning. And if they were clearly not doing well, and it was serious enough, we would allow them to break the fast a bit early when they were very, very young. Actually, as it happened, although we explained it that way, it never did happen with any of our 3 children. Once they decided they were going to do it, they saw it through. And they were very young when they wanted to try it for the first time. For the older two, I believe they were 6. Something in my head says 6. I believe that's right. Now, our youngest, being very precocious and observing the fact that her 2 older siblings were fasting, announced to us that she was going to fast on the Day of Atonement when she was 4 years old. She was, after all, only 2 months from turning 5, and so we looked at her and we said, "Are you sure, Debbie?" "Yes." "Pam and Rich are fasting. I will fast." "Okay, give it a try." The amusing thing about the day was that she survived in far better shape than her 10 and 8-year-old siblings. Who were looking a little green around the gills, as I recall, but Debbie was sailing through like, big deal, so what? But the rules were the same on the concept of fasting on the Day of Atonement. Once they successfully completed a whole Day of Atonement fast, there was no going back. They had to go forward from then on. They had to cross the Red Sea. And they had to fast every year. No turning back. You know, brethren, isn't it like that with all of us in God's way of life? No turning back. And every one of God's holy days helps us to see that. And the record of those who went before us in responding to God's direction is there for us to learn from too. Those days, these days, are all special in one way or another for one reason or another. But this one is, well, this one is really special because it's unique. This is the only one, and that's what the word unique means. It is the only one of its kind It is different from all the other holy days of God. It's a very special day to God. They are all in their own right, but this one stands out. Now, there may be some individuals who see a connection between this holy day and the first festival of the year, the Passover. But let's take a little deeper, more distinctive and discerning look at the both of them today, because each one of these two festivals has a very special place to occupy in God's plan. One of the greatest blessings God has given us has to be His calling. I don't think any of us could argue that. The knowledge of His way in a world that remains blinded. I don't know what your neighbors around you were doing today, but we heard the sound of lawnmowers going, although I'm not sure what they're cutting. It's been so dry here, but we did hear the sound. We saw a treatment company that comes to treat the little lake behind our house for the algae that seems to blossom every summer. I mean, people are just doing their thing. They're doing whatever they do. Somebody was out blowing leaves, raking leaves and blowing leaves. And it's a lovely fall day. It's not too hot. A little bit of a nip in the air, but so they thought it was a good day for yard work, I guess. Kids playing on the cul-de-sac. It's just another day. You and I, no different. And we know that because of John 6 and verse 44. We understand that this blessing cannot have come from human sources. John 6, 44 said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one can come. So when churches talk about their efforts to grow the church, there's something mistaken in the concept. God reserves that to Himself. Like it says in the book of Acts, in describing the early church, it talked about the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2 and ever in chapter 3. You see it throughout the early chapters. Now, it's important, of course, for us to always remember the words of Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. And I referenced them already in talking about the offering, about being the light and the salt of the earth. It's in Matthew 5 in the section of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, right after the description of what it means to be the one who follows Jesus Christ. Because of who we represent, we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in a way that glorifies or honors Him. We bear His name in a way, and in a way, because of that, we don't want to bring shame on the family name. But as far as those around us who see that example, there is something else we should remember. In 1 Peter chapter 1, sorry, let's go to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so he does put a little bit of a caveat on there. He says they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. They may not see it now, but in the day when God begins to open their minds and begins to work in their lives the way He has in yours and mine, then they'll remember. And they will recall that there was someone else they knew who walked this way of life. Perhaps you and I will be used to teach them in the second resurrection in some cases. And so we're back to John 6:44 as a powerful reminder of the uniqueness of the understanding we've been given now. A world around us ignores this day, and even those who think it's special, I was kind of struck. I was a little bit puzzled in one sense, but some time ago I saw one of the funny papers, a cartoon written, it's a Jewish family, and they were talking about the Day of Atonement, and it showed the mom busily baking away in the kitchen, and she made some comment about how ironic it was that on the day you were supposed to fast, you couldn't have any food. And I thought, what is she doing fixing food? And I thought, well, I don't really know. I don't know the customs that are indulged in. Maybe they think that there's a special meal you have to cook to break the fast that evening. I suppose that's the only thing I could come up with. But, you know, that just sounds like human reasoning for God's commands, doesn't it? Okay, we have to fast this day, so let's have a really special meal to break the fast, and let's torment ourselves all day long preparing that special meal. Something doesn't add up right. The knowledge that it is a special day is somehow passingly there, but no comprehension of what it means or what it's about. What perhaps more than any other single doctrinal concept reveals what this calling entails? Well, isn't it the meaning of the annual festivals and holy days of God? Why do you and I understand in as much detail as we do, and that's not to say that we have all the answers, but in as much detail as we do, isn't it in large part due to the keeping of God's annual observances? Well, of course it is. How many people in this world of ours understand them? Not many. Not many. And that means that any path of study or a sermon or meditation that we can use to deepen that understanding has to come directly from God's Word. That's why it's so important, and it stands us in good stead if we follow up on it. I hope that the sermon can be one small part of that path of study today. I mentioned earlier that some see a certain similarity or an overlap between Passover and Atonement. Let's think about that today and see why they are, in fact, separate festivals. Passover is not a holy day, as you know. It is an annual observance or a festival, we say, but it is not a holy day, not a holy 24-hour period of time. One of the reasons I think some may lean toward this view is tied to the fact that we note, rightly, that mainstream or traditional Christianity rejects these annual holy days. They don't know why we're here today. And we see that the Jews do still call attention to the timing of certain of them, or at least what we might call observant Jews. There are many who are no more religious than the average, you know, layman in any other denomination. You'll note, though, that they do very little by comparison for the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as they call it. This day, the trumpets and atonement seem to be the big ones. They do have a name for this season of the year. They call it the Days of Awe. It refers in their teaching to the entire 10-day period of time, beginning with trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, as it's called to them, through the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, inclusively 10 days. And they believe that all observant Jews should take this period of time to consider their ways, to repent, to reach out to others, to make restitution for wrongs, to change their lives, to be more productive and a more ethical pattern. In fact, if you think about it, you might say, you might make the observation, that's a lot like you and I think of the period leading up to the spring holy days and examining ourselves. But think about it. There is a distinct difference in the focus for that observance. What is the focus that we tend to have in the spring? Isn't it even more in the spring on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Take a look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5, you are familiar with the background to the story, this individual who was living in a sinful pattern. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is writing very specifically to the congregation, and he's urging each one of them to take a certain approach toward this season of the year and toward their own individual lives. He says, this is what we need to do. We need to remember that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Don't you think about that when you take the Passover? I certainly do. He was sacrificed for us. The focus really seems to be on what we must individually do to be right with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, our individual sins. It isn't enough to say, oh, He died for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't have much impact. He died because I sinned as well. And He paid the penalty for my sins. I have access to a relationship with the Father and a chance to be in God's family forever because He took the penalty for my sins, breaking of God's law, and He took it upon Himself. And when He died, it paid the penalty, and I don't have to face it anymore. You know, there is no particular notice taken of Satan's activities in the spring observances. Naturally, we should always be aware of the fact that he is the God of this world, and he would like nothing better than to re-deceive God's elect. And of course, we cannot be unaware of Satan's influence on the events that led to his betrayal and death through Judas' actions. But even there, as we know, that only played into God's hands. That was the plan. He had to come and be a sacrifice for all mankind. So even that worked out the way God intended. But there's nothing inherent within the meanings of Passover or the days of unleavened bread that focuses specifically on an action dealing with Satan in the development of the plan of God revealed by those two festivals, like there is today. This day has a very specific connection to how God will deal with Satan. We understand that. That's one of the key, if not the most crucial and key meanings of the Feast of Atonement. And it is a feast spiritually. How God will deal with the one who bears a responsibility. Not the only responsibility, but a chief and large portion of responsibility for the sins of all human beings. That focus in the spring on our individual connection to God matches with the basic instructions for the Passover observance, whether old or new. Take a look back at Exodus 12 for a moment. Exodus 12, the first instructions given about the Passover back in ancient Israel. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." That may have been a change. Even to this day, the Jewish people refer to the first of the seventh month, the Molad Tishri, and trumpets, as Jewish New Year. So perhaps this was a change in the focus on what began the year. Anyway, whatever that is, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." That's a very specific and small focus. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Do you see? Each household was to have its own lamb. If the household was too small to be able to consume an entire lamb, then they could share it with a neighboring household or family. But the key was, it was very small, very much a personal and somewhat intimate type of observance with the immediate family or two families. And the blood of that lamb on that first Passover was to be smeared on the doorposts of that house. That's in verse 7. The deliverance by the blood of the lamb was granted to each individual household, and specifically to any firstborn in that house. Now think now about the symbols of the New Testament Passover. For example, the foot washing. The foot washing is a very private and individual situation, isn't it? It's in one sense a very intense and close experience. You with just one other person. Now, I know on occasion, some years where there's an odd number, we say, well, three of you get together and, you know, A washes B and B washes C and C washes A. So we get everybody covered. But the bottom line is that generally speaking, that part of the service involves a pairing off, and you and one other person who also has God's Spirit and who is also coming before him at the Passover service in a commemoration that Jesus Christ commanded us, and you share a very special moment in one sense. And I know that most years you'll hear a series of kind of whispered or muttered thank yous after the washing of feet, an expression of appreciation for the concept and the attitude of humility of saying, thank you for washing my feet. It's a very special thing, but it's very small in its focus. The bread and the wine that we observe then as the second and third of the three symbols of the New Testament Passover. In Matthew 26, we could turn there. You're very familiar with it. I won't go there now necessarily, but verses 26 and 27, you find the order of events. Paul reinforces it in 1 Corinthians 11, that after the bread was broken, after it was broken and then blessed, it was handed out or it was given in individual pieces. When the Passover bread comes to you, what do you do? Well, you take it. You take one individual piece. And perhaps you think for a moment or meditate about it, or perhaps you actually have a moment of prayer, of appreciation to God for the part that his son played in being willing to sacrifice himself and not only shed his blood, but to suffer, because sin causes not only death, but suffering. Those things all may run through your mind as you observe the Passover and you take that one piece of bread and you eat it. When the wine comes around, back in the first New Testament Passover model that Jesus Christ left his disciples, it appears that they passed around a cup and that they all took a sip from it. We have individual glasses that we use now to accomplish the same thing when we keep the Passover at this time. What were you thinking about this past year as you took that piece of bread? What went through your mind as you sipped that small amount of wine, just a very tiny amount of the Passover wine this past spring? Well, very possibly you were thinking of the fact of appreciation. Maybe you were also giving a small prayer under, you know, silently, of thanksgiving that Jesus Christ was willing to do what he did so that you could have this marvelous opportunity. It's establishing a very personal relationship with him. He died for you. It's very special. Your sins and mine required the death of the Savior, and he was willing to do it for each one of us on an individual basis. You know, it wasn't like he surveyed the whole of humanity and says, well, I can do this, Father, if I just think of everybody as a whole. But if I have to get down to thinking about some of those individual people, I don't want to do this. He didn't say that. He was willing to do it for you and for me and for every single human being who has ever lived or will ever live. I know that when I was being counseled for baptism as a young man, the minister who was conducting the counseling at one point said, I would like for you to think about something. He says, realize that even if nobody else who had ever lived had ever sinned, and you were the first one who ever sinned, Jesus Christ would still have been willing to die for you. Well, that kind of was powerful. That put it in a certain perspective. It certainly made it a very personal decision. It's just as Paul explained to the Corinthians, as we already read in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. But there's something very different about the Day of Atonement. Just exactly what is that? Well, it would be hard to try to cover everything that could be mentioned on this day, but let's try to cover some bases. Let's go back to the OT observance, the Old Testament observance, and briefly go through the ceremony that was unique to this day in their pattern of keeping it back then. It was based on the instructions God gave. Certainly it worked through the Levitical priesthood that was in place at the time. I'm referring to Leviticus chapter 16. You know, the force of habit is strong. It's usually about this point in a sermon maybe, I don't know, partway in. I make a reference to a scripture. Everybody's turning. There's a bit of a pause in the action, and I very surreptitiously reach down below and take the glass of water and take a sip. No glass down there. Although I was warned ahead of time that some people involved in this preparation thought it would be amusing to put a couple of empty glasses up here. You know what would be a dirtier trick than that? Put a full glass in there. Anyway, no tricks were played. There is no glass here, empty or otherwise. Leviticus 16 is an interesting chapter. It's an important chapter to understand. Now, you can read through it in detail from verses 1 through about verse 31, covers the bulk of it, of the ceremony that occurred. What I'm going to do, rather than reading through verse by verse, I've just made myself some sort of numbered steps. I'm not necessarily going to give you the numbers. That way nobody gets perturbed if they didn't have the same number that I said I had. But I'll just mention some of the highlights of the progression that happens here as we go through. You can skim through and see it as we're moving through. And when you follow up and go over the notes for the sermon at some point, you can take a look at the whole section and read it in more detail. But as you go through Leviticus 16, these things all happen pretty much in sequence. The high priest washed himself and put on special garments. That was a part of it. He then sacrificed a bull that was specifically to be offered for the sins of himself and his family. That was one of the first steps. At that point, he then entered the most holy place with some of the blood and the censer. Other scriptures tell us that this was the only time of year that he went into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, or however you want to describe it, that inner room of the tabernacle here, later a temple. So he entered the most holy place with some of the blood and with the censer with incense, which it says was beaten fine. There is a reference in Revelation chapter 5 to the prayers of the saints being compared to incense, which I think gives us an interesting analogy that we should learn to speak to God in some detail in our prayers and not just sort of throw him these big blocks of stuff. You know, good morning, bless everybody, hope things go well with your work today. You know, that's it. Amen. Hopefully we learn to break things down, to be a little more specific, to talk to him, like you would a normal person. Certainly God is not human and filled with the foibles and strangenesses of human beings, but he is very much aware of and wants to hear us talk to him and build a relationship with him. So anyway, that incense certainly could represent that, but that's what he went before the holy place with. Once he was in there, he sprinkled some of the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, has a great deal of meaning for us. We're told that Christ is our propitiation. That's in another way of looking at the mercy seat, the forgiveness of sin. He then came out of the inner room there, the inner Holy of Holies, and he cast lots for two goats. One was to be sacrificed. One was to be set free in the wilderness. Now the goat, as we read through here, the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, it says in verse 9, was chosen then as a sin offering for the whole nation, not just for himself or his family, but the goat was to be an offering for the entire nation of Israel. And it was killed. The high priest then once again entered the Holy of Holies and once more sprinkled blood, this time from the goat, the sacrifice for sin, on the mercy seat. He also then put some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood on the altar itself. Then he returned outside, laid hands on the live goat, and confessed over it the sins of the entire nation. And he sent a man to lead the goat into far out into the wilderness and release it out there. Then the high priest, once again back in the sanctuary, removed his holy garments, washed, and then went outside once again to offer burnt offerings for himself and for the people. The man who had taken the goat away and returned. He then returned and performed a ritual purification and washing according to the instructions, the ritual as it was given, the instructions that were handed down, how he was to conduct himself and how he was to wash himself. The dead carcasses of the bull and the goat for the sin offering were taken outside the camp and burned up. And then finally, the man who did that, who burned the bodies of the goat and the bull, also had to conduct a purification ceremony, a washing by the set instructions that were given before he could come back into the camp. Much of the attention in the chapter is focused on these two goats, and rightly so. One of them is called in Hebrew the Azazel. It's unfortunately translated into English and not very well when it's called a scapegoat, because that word has a very different connotation in our language, English, than it conveyed in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word Azazel meant the goat of separation or the goat for removal. There's no real way to explain how it came to be called a scapegoat that I know of. Now, in chapter 16, in verses 20, 21, and 22, it talks a little bit about this. It says, "When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins." Now, that covers a lot of ground, right? "Putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." I just had the highlight there. Sometimes people get a bit confused about what this goat signifies. Clearly, the goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering represented Jesus Christ, verses 15 and 16. But what about the live goat? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 has some very interesting things to say in connection with some of the Old Testament practices. In Hebrews 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Now, of course, first of all, that earthly sanctuary was the tabernacle. It was with the Israelites as they journeyed in the wilderness. Then it was set up in Shiloh. And then there was a point in time where God allowed Solomon to build a more permanent structure, which was Solomon's temple. We know that that, of course, was destroyed eventually by the conquering armies. And there was a second temple that was evident in Christ's day, Herod's temple. But it was there was one that was even earlier than that, a reconstruction during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah that apparently was so pathetic in comparison, because they asked the question in the prophecies of Haggai and Zephaniah, "Who among you was here and saw the temple in its earlier glory? What is this one in your sight? It's as nothing," because it says they wept. So there was quite a loss of a sense of something being gone. But the spiritual overtones are here to the new covenant and to our church age. It said, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared," speaking of all that was handled there, "the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." That it was a routine matter to go into certain parts of it. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time," that is, back then, "in which gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, obviously, we are seeing the overtones of Leviticus 16 here. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Notice the comparison is made between the blood that was taken into the Holy of Holies and Christ's blood. There was no blood from the live goat taken inside the Holy of Holies. There was no blood. It was set free. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Is there a word that you see being repeated here over and over and over and over again in these verses? Well, there is. The word is blood. And according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's pretty conclusive. Certainly we caught the significance in relation to Leviticus 16. Did the goat of separation, the Azazel goat, shed its blood? No, it did not. Many years later in their history, after one such goat of separation wasn't taken far enough away from Jerusalem and the observances and apparently wandered back into town following the Day of Atonement sometime later, the Jews, without asking what God would have them to do, decided on their own. And from that point on, some of them began to take the goat only as far as the edge of the Judean desert and push it over a cliff so that it died, so it wouldn't walk back into town. Do you see how human nature reasons? Well, this is what we're told to do. So if this went wrong, I got it. This is how we'll fix it. We'll kill the goat. That'll work. But wait a minute. One of the whole distinctive points of the observance was that that goat didn't die. Well, I mean, it did eventually, but it didn't die in connection with the ceremony. Now, presumably, when it hit the ground over the cliff, it probably bled, but that was not what God had told them to do. Since by God's instructions, the removal goat had nothing to do with shedding of blood, it didn't shed its blood, it's not possible that it could have had anything to do with the remission of sin, according to Hebrews 9:22. There are some other clues, too, such as the fact that the man who removed it had to undergo a ritual washing, just like the man who dealt with the carcasses of the bull and the goat that had been sacrificed. But the reason the man who took the dead bodies out had to wash is because he was handling a dead body. The reason the removal goat man, if I can put him that way, had to wash was that he was contaminated by something to do in connection with the live goat. What do you think that might have been? The live goat, you'll recall, had the responsibility for the sins of the entire nation placed on its head. And that's what contaminated him. Remember Isaiah 59? God says, "My arm is not shortened that I cannot save you. My ear is not heavy that I cannot hear. But your sins have separated me from you." Jesus Christ himself, when he was dying, at one point cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did he say those words? Because at that point, he had the sins of all of mankind, in a sense, on his shoulders. And his Father turned his head. Sin is a contaminant, and that contaminant is very much associated with God's arch enemy, Satan. And that does connect to this day, does it not? The responsibility is Satan's in some ways, just like the live goat showed. The ritual washing that the removal goat man had to do was because he was contaminated by the live goat, which represented not the forgiveness of sin, but the responsibility for incitement to sin. And that's where Satan's responsibility lies. He is the one who deceives the whole world, is he not? That's where the Day of Atonement comes into the picture. There will come a time in the future, in God's perfect plan, when he fulfills the symbolism of Leviticus 16 and deals with the one who incites humans to sin. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3. You all know perfectly what I'm talking about. Now, Adam and Eve no doubt would have wandered into a problem with sin on their own because they were human. We're all human. We all have sinned. But the way it's portrayed, the bad step was taken when Satan incited the sin. He said, "You won't surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll become like God, being able to decide for yourself what's right and wrong, good and evil." And he led humanity down that path. And we've followed, with a ring through our noses ever since. That's what's happened. There will come a time, foreshadowed by this marvelous holy day, when God deals with that. Yes, it's a day that's different from other holy days. Yes, it's a day that physically may not be too pleasant, but it's a day so filled with meaning. And I hope, brethren, that that is never, never lost on us. In Revelation chapter 20, we read some very encouraging words. Revelation 20 and verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." This angel, of course, was symbolized by what was called the suitable man, or the apt man, a fit man it was called in the old King James. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What a day of rejoicing that will be. What a time of rejoicing that will be. When the one who has acted to deceive and blind humans will be bound. Revelation 12:9 refers to that. I'm sure we're very familiar with that verse. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels cast out with him." We can't wait for that time. And do we see the difference then between this day and its observance and the Passover? Each one occupies a very special place in God's plan and his calendar. I stressed, as I believe God's Word does, when we looked at the patterns for Passover, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the personal and individual nature of the observance. What is the focus on the Day of Atonement? Well, surely there's an awareness of sin, obviously. And yes, there is certainly the awareness that somehow that sin must be forgiven. No denying that. But in both the ceremony in the Old Testament from Leviticus 16 and its prophetic fulfillment shown in Revelation 20, what is the sense of the focus? Is it on individuals? I don't believe so. Or was it in Old Testament Israel, Leviticus, was it on the nation as a whole? You read the verse with me, I'm sure. He was to put the sins, the responsibility, how was it worded? Let me go back and read it, not misquote it, because it was very comprehensive. Leviticus 16. In verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins." Now that's pretty complete. putting them on the head of the goat, send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Of the entire nation. He didn't start off naming, let's see, now for the sins of Aaron, now for the sins of Moses, now for the sins of, you know, and go down the whole long list. He didn't do that. He blamed the sins of the whole nation, in a sense, placed it symbolically on the head of that live goat. What about the future? I've read two verses to you, Revelation 12, 9 and Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Two references. What is the focus in the prophetic fulfillment? What has Satan done? He has deceived, it says, the whole world. 12, verse 9. And the Revelation 20, when he's dealt with, it just makes a reference to the bottomless pit. He should deceive the nations no more, verse 3, until the 1,000 years were finished. The focus is much wider than on just individuals. Now, while it's true that we are definitely responsible on an individual basis for our own sins and getting right with God, hence the focus of the spring festivals, what is the prophetic sense of this day, the Day of Atonement? Who does Satan deceive? Who is protected from his deceptions once he's bound? The answer is the same to both questions. The whole world. All the nations. You know, in that light, turn back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is an extremely insightful prophecy into how God will displace all evil rule and deal with the ruler of this world. Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" One alternate rendering, marginal reference in some Bibles, says, for that last part, "who would not release his prisoners." Who would not release his prisoners. But you know, those prisoners will be released. Those who have been imprisoned by deception. Remember years and years ago, back in the old days, the Worldwide Church of God, there was a booklet that came out to talk about the world held captive. Remember the front cover? It was very cleverly done. It showed something like a window pane, but it was cut out. There were bars across this, and behind it was a picture of the globe. And the title was "A World Held Captive." And it was as if the globe was behind bars. Very cleverly done. Well, that's exactly what Satan has done to the world. He has put it behind bars. Behind the bars of deception. Behind the bars of deceit. Behind the bars of falsehood, behind the bars of not knowing what God's doing. And someday that's going to end. When this day is fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled for the whole world. Yes, it is possible to note some parallels between Passover and Atonement, surely. But as we were reading in Hebrews 9, the sense of the focus was clearly on the meaning of Atonement. The sense was of a general availability, of a community being able to connect with God. And that's appropriate, brethren, because what is absolutely necessary in our own personal reconciliation with Christ is also needed by the world as a whole in order to be reconciled. You and I have to learn to reject his influence, and when the whole world is to be approached by a God and converted, it's his decision that Satan will not be allowed to be present, thankfully. I think it's also important to be aware of something in our own battle with the evil one that I hope we don't forget. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." I want to focus just on those first two words in verse 9. Resist him. Do we? Or do we sometimes give up way too easily? Do we cede territory back to Satan that will have to be bought back dearly at a later time through difficulty and trial? Remember another gentle chiding, probably from Paul, if he wrote the book of Hebrews, which tradition says, and it's certainly a very good possibility. That's one I sort of personally lean to, for whatever it's worth. Now, if Barnabas comes up in the resurrection and says, "I wrote the book of Hebrews," say, "Okay, no problem. Got no problem with that." But whoever wrote it, Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." He just says, look, folks, you haven't seen all that could happen. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Who would be the one pushing the root of bitterness on us? What kind of an attitude does that come from? And then there's one of the short admonitions from Jeremiah, which I like to read once in a while just to give myself a kick in the seat of the pants, I guess. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, it's as if God is speaking to him, and he says, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" God's just asking Jeremiah and saying, you know, things can get tougher. And you must stand firm, Jeremiah. And so must we. There's only one source to turn for that strength, brethren. Only one. So as we eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of the meaning of this day prophetically, let's be sure that we ourselves are not getting weary and discouraged the way we read in Hebrews in our own battles against his influence. We have to set a pattern that we can then use to teach the people in the millennium when his influence will be gone. Our own experience of striving to be obedient children should have taught us one thing, that the needed planet-wide reconciliation with God cannot happen with Satan still on the loose. It just can't happen. With that in mind, take a very brief look at Isaiah 58, this chapter Mr. Slagle referred to on fasting. Says verses 1 to 5, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is that a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And he goes on, God's answer, isn't this the fast I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. Do you know any bonds of wickedness that are going to be loosed in connection with fasting? I think we do. To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, a world held captive. And that you break every yoke. Isn't it to share your bread with the hungry? You bring to your house the poor, cast out. When you see the naked, you cover him, and you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of God will be your rear guard. You'll call and he'll answer. You'll cry and he'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, your light shall dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as noonday. The Eternal will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. It goes on to say, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You'll raise up the foundations of many generations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Those are overtones even of the millennial reign of Christ. Building up foundations, repairing breaches, restoring streets. That becomes more and more about the entire community. It foreshadows a time when relationships will be healed. Of course, that involves personal as well. But wide scale, on an entire planet. Brethren, on any type of wide scale level, this cannot happen until Satan is no longer able to deceive humankind. So Passover focuses more on individual forgiveness and escape from death. Atonement focuses not so much on the individual, but on the fact that all of humanity will be moved toward eventual reconciliation with God. Hebrews 9, one last reference. Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, that was on atonement. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, or as one translation says, not this time to deal with sin, but for salvation. That's all connected with what's coming. Yes, it's part of the whole. It's woven together seamlessly. It's a beautifully perfect plan. And here we are, eagerly waiting, just like it says in verse 28. So here we are, approaching the conclusion of another holy day. In a few hours, you will be able to go back to your normal patterns of eating and drinking. And it always feels rather good because we are human. I always think I can feel the water sliding all the way down as I take the first sip. But it's so important to remember why we're doing this, what it pictures, what it's about. This day is different. No feasting in a physical way on this day, a day of fasting, of humbling the self, of afflicting the soul, of acknowledging the great need to deal with the enemy of God's plan, the one Christ called the father of liars, the one who deceives the whole world. And the realization that this day's focus is on what dealing with him will make possible for everyone. It's not an individual focus like the Passover. It's a group focus, a communal focus, a family focus. on how a world can be made at one with its Creator, with its God. How badly we need that day, that time, that fulfillment. And from that reconnection to God will come a world that turns to its Creator in joyful obedience. And that is pictured by where we're going next. The Feast of Tabernacles. Have a great one, everybody.